As we saw in verse 9, we'll pick up our lesson tonight. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last plagues, and talked to me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so this is what introduces this second division. And you will notice verse 10, "He carried me away in spirit." Now, this is the fifth vision viewpoint that John had. He's had four previous to this, and that division viewpoint just means that this is where he was standing whenever he saw these certain events. And as we had in the first chapter, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day," and then you remember he turned around. So that tells us that his vision viewpoint was at the end of the church age, looking back over the church age. Well, notice that this one, the fifth one, "He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain." You remember when Satan was tempting Jesus there in the garden, and he took him up and he saw to a high mountain, and he saw all the kingdoms of the earth. And as we brought out before in teaching that portion, I don't know of any mountain in this earth. You can name any of them you want to. Everest and all those others over there are supposed to be the highest in the world. But if you get there, you can't see all the kingdoms of the earth. And so it tells us that Satan was actually injecting those thoughts. He was able to inject those thoughts just like he is into our minds today of all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, here, John is caught in spirit then to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so John has quite a tremendous vantage point here as he sees this high mountain. And then he sees the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he is looking upon the new Jerusalem. And he is describes it first as being having the glory of God. And really, the rest of this, most of the rest of this chapter is spent in describing in detail and specifically that glory. Some intricate parts that all combine to the glory of God. So having the glory of God, and you will notice it was her like. And so once again, we see a city that is likened unto a woman, and of course, the woman speaking of people. We're talking about a body of people. This is what we need to remember about the New Jerusalem, is that it actually is composed of and made up of people. And these different things are actually describing different strengths and different glories of the redeemed. So it is likened unto a people, unto a city rather, as to a woman. And it was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone clear as crystal. And we're going to find a number of other stones and so forth when he gets down to the specifics of this city. But he's saying overall, this was like unto a stone most precious. Well, that fits because you see, we are, Christ is the cornerstone. He calls himself the rock of our salvation. Well, we are a part of that. We are simply living stones, as I believe it is Peter tells us about. So this whole city was seen as a great stone, most precious. And of course it's most precious because you're looking at the redeemed here. It costs the very blood of Christ and all of his redemption in order to bring forth the stone that we see now. Even like a jasper stone. And the jasper stone, we'll find this is more like our diamond. And so beautiful, expensive, costly. And it was clear as crystal. And want to notice here of the brightness, the dazzling brightness is really because of the Lamb. And find that in verse 23. We'll see it a little bit later on. But the brightness of this city is because of the brightness of Christ, the brightness of the Lamb. And we know that to be true today. Any light that we have in our own individual lives is because of Christ. The light that we express or manifest is in direct proportion as to how much of that light we have appropriated in our own lives. But He really is the light. He is the source. So when it's talking about her light, we're talking about the light of the Lord Jesus that is actually manifest here. And there are some saints that are going to shine more in that fullness than do others. The bride of Christ is going to lead the way. Now remember that this is as a bride adorned for her husband. So the whole city is not the bride, but the bride is actually the nucleus. And I believe we'll be able to see exactly what part of this that she is. It is veiled, but as we're going to see, she has a very important and prominent place here. And the rest of all of this city is just her adornment, as we have noted a little bit previously. So she shines more in the fullness of that light. You can compare that with 1 Corinthians 3:18, where that we are exhorted to take in that light, that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And of course, essence of that verse, remember, is when Moses was up in the mountain and he was there in the presence of God. And when he came down, his face was glowing, and the people were absolutely terrified of him, and he had to put a veil over his face. Well, Paul says that we are with open face. The veil was the law. And he says we need to look into the face of Christ without the law. And thus, we are going to be changed in that same image. So the bride of the Lamb actually expresses that glory even more than the rest. All right. You might have noticed in the paper, in the Star, I saw a statement that Pope Benedict made on Sunday, telling his followers to become living stones in that spiritual temple that is the Catholic Church. And so you see, it is the church. He would say that the New Jerusalem is the Catholic Church. Well, that's ridiculous, especially since we've already seen the demise of the Catholic Church over in Revelation 17 and 18. But there are the living stones. The living stones are the redeemed. People who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they are those living stones. So here we find them. They are precious stones. 1 Corinthians 3:12 tells us about building with gold, silver, precious stones. And it means the saints of God that are built up in that way. And then as you notice here that it says that this city has come descending out of heaven, and she is as a bride adorned for her husband. And the actual reading of that is having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. That phrasing and that wording is really important, because it means that what is seen in her now has already been done. In other words, the work that God is doing now is the work that is important. People think they get to heaven, they're all of a sudden just going to be just like that, just perfect, mature, and complete. No. The degree of growth and the degree of glory that we have in this earth is the glory that we are going to have when we get to heaven. And so this is a bride adorned for her husband, all right, but it is as a bride having been adorned for her husband, having been made ready before she even got there. Now then, I want to again notice as we get on into these other descriptions to emphasize that the city is not the bride alone. We would emphasize once again, we are talking about the adornment. And as we're going to come on down here, I believe it will be able to easily see that because of the sheer size of that city. And the bride of Christ is not going to make up the fullness of the bulk of that city. It is just too large to be a bridal company. Now, in the type of this, going back to Genesis, the bride of Christ only made up a rib portion. It was just a rib taken out of the entire body in order to form Eve and bring her to Adam. So likewise, the bride of Christ only makes up a small rib portion of the bride of Christ to be presented to him. The rest of it is actually all adornment. And so the 144,000 are a part of that adornment. Indeed, the innumerable company are a part of that entire city making up the adornment of Christ. Now, in verse 12, the first thing that we see about this city is the wall. It had a great wall, high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, and then they are identified, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we see that Israel makes up the wall, the outer portion of this New Jerusalem. That's where the 144,000 come in. And so God is once again showing that Israel still has that great, grand, and glorious place in his scheme of redemption. Now you will notice here also that there are 12 gates. Verse 13, on the east there were three great gates, on the north there were three, south three, and the west three. Now this simply means that the gates commemorate the fact that Israel has always been and will continue to be the gate to the access of God. Romans 11, verses 12 to 15. Says this, if the fall of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the world, and Paul is going into great detail there in Romans 11 to show how that the Gentiles were admitted into the commonwealth of Israel, or they had access unto God directly because of the rejection of the Jew. We have stated again and again that we Gentiles are indebted to the Jew. So we actually came into truth, we actually came into this place with God, this place of redemption, because of Israel. That's why that they are commemorated here as being the gates. They are the access to God, even in their unbelief. They gave men access unto God. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Paul said, if they created such a positive thing for us when they were in rebellion and rejection, how much greater is the victory going to be when they are restored unto the Lord? They are really going to be a major gate unto the rest of the world. We'll see that here in just a little bit. He goes on to say, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that's exactly right, that God actually brought all men up from the dead through Israel. And indeed, he brought the very cornerstone, the absolute of redemption. Christ came, of course, through Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he is described. And so we can only imagine the tremendous success that Israel is going to have as being the gateway unto God during the millennial period. And just imagine that. Here, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so they won't have to put up with that foolishness. And so they, and the Jew, you talk about a people that are as bold as they can be. Saul of Tarsus is representative of them, and that's just the way with the Jews. They are just as forward as they can be, and they have such boldness. Well, Israel as a nation is going to be that bold in the end time, so they really are going to represent that wonderful access that you have to God, the nations have to God during that time. And then, as we noted, verse 13 gives us those four directions. And that simply means that this is the ministry and access from every direction is through Israel. From the four corners of the earth, they will come through Israel. Israel will be the head of the nations. I know they are despised today. There are those that some of these nations would like to drive out into the ocean, never hear from them again. That is not going to happen. Israel is going to yet be the very entrance of the nations unto God. Then in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I think this also is a special commendation to the 12 original disciples, or the 12 disciples that Jesus had. They're not original because Judas is gone, and he's replaced with Matthias. But nevertheless, there were 12 disciples that Jesus had. In Matthew 19:28, you remember that they asked Jesus, "Well, we've left father and mother, we've given all the others. What are we going to expect? What will be our reward?" And Jesus promised them that they were going to be sitting upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here they are actually, notice they are in the foundation. It really tells us they were there at the first. They were at the very beginning. And so now then, here they are commemorated as being that. And of course, as Jesus said, they will be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 15, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And this seems to indicate once again that there is somewhat of a separation here. The city itself really speaks tremendously of the bulk of the church, but then we find singled out the wall, and that is undoubtedly 144,000, and then of course the gates here being representing the access once again that men will have through the nation of Israel. In verse 16, the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Now we're going to find out that, as we do in continue here in verse 16, the length and the breadth and the height are all equal. And that means all of them are 12,000 furlongs. So it becomes a giant cube. This city, the New Jerusalem, is measured as a giant cube. And so when it says here that it would have been 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, and 12,000 furlongs high. I looked in the dictionary, and the dictionary says that a furlong is 1/8 of a mile. That means it would take 8 furlongs to equal 1 mile. If you divide 12,000 by 8, you come up with 1,500 cubed miles. And so, you remember that song that we have in the Grace and Glory? 1,500 miles on high? That's where that comes from. So it was 1,500 miles long. It is 1,500 miles wide. And it is 1,500 miles high. And that is quite an impressive city. But, of course, we're talking about people down through the ages that are going to be there. So there's a lot of people. And then in verse 17, He measured the wall thereof. Now keep in mind, and I pondered over this for just a little bit because of what is said here, but I think I've come up with the answer. I hope so. He measured the wall. The wall is measured separately. Now it has to be a part of this city. It has to be, if the wall is going to go around the city, then it's going to have to be 1,500, 1,500, 1,500. So he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits. So what measurement is this? And the only measurement that I can come up with is it is the width of the wall. You know how I thought of Babylon. I think it was Babylon. Remember they said that the walls were wide enough that you could run three chariots abreast, three or six chariots abreast on the top of that wall. And I think this is what he's talking about here. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And so it has to be measuring the width. It's not just some little old paper-thin wall like a fence. This is a wide wall. It's 1,500 miles high, but it is 144 cubits wide. And a cubit is said to be 18 inches. So that means that if you have 144 times 18, then you get 2,592 inches. And if you divide that by 12, it is 216 feet wide. So it would be 1,500 miles tall, but it is 216 feet wide. It is quite an impressive wall that we are talking about here. And what we need to understand is that in all of these measurements and in all of these various materials that go into the city and the wall and even on the pavement, we're actually talking about people. It is people. It is individuals that make up this city that we are talking about. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was jasper. Again, the jasper is equivalent to our diamond. The jasper means he will be made prominent, and that is exactly right, because it is Christ who is to be made prominent in our lives. It expresses the brightness and, of course, the diamond, the value of Christ. And there is just no end to the limit of the value we place on him. And then the city was pure gold. This is another reference to Christ, because gold in Scripture is symbolic of deity, the very life of God, that holy thing that has been placed within us. It is the saints of God. It was like unto clear glass. In verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. Now, remember, there were actually 12 of these, and I hope to get through this without being too tedious in it, but there were, as we see here, 12 different foundations, and they were all made of something different. So this wall, remember, speaks of those 144,000, and so we're talking about the characteristics that are manifest in these redeemed out of Israel. Find those same characteristics in all of the redeemed, but it is especially singled out here as this wall is spoken of as being the different stones that make it up. And so the first is of jasper, being the diamond. Again, speaking of the precious and the bright and the expensive part represented by Jesus. The next one is the sapphire. The sapphire is red and blue and yellow. In Exodus 24:10, it is said to be the pavement of God. But it expresses that tremendous glory that is manifest here in this wall and expressed by people. And then the chalcedony. This is copper-like, and it's in the form of clouds. And it really speaks of the durability of Christ's glory. It is not something that is going to fade away, but this really is a glory that is going to last. It is an eternal glory that we're talking about, and so that's exactly right, that it's not going to be something that will pass away in a little while, but it will last forever. And then we find the emerald. The emerald is green. And of course, when you find green in the scripture, it testifies of resurrection life. It is that which is incorruptible. And all of these characteristics really are found in God's people. Verse 20, the fifth of the sardonyx, and then the sardius. The seventh is the chrysolite. The eighth is beryl. The ninth is topaz. The tenth is chrysoprasus. And then the 11th is a jacinth, and then the 12th is an amethyst. Now, the sardonyx is very much akin, as we might guess, to the sardius. It is reddish in color, and it really speaks here of health. You know, one who was ruddy, as we would say, and glorified humanity. Sardius is the next one. Again, it is red, and it suggests that newness of life with Christ, that healthful life that we have in Jesus, which is never going to pass away. The chrysolite is a golden stone, and that tells us of the glory of the resurrected Christ, the glory of Christ as the Son of God, and it, too, being manifest in God's people. And right here, you know, and in this wall, this is so manifest in the people of God for all to see. And then the beryl. This is, again, a green stone that shows off that resurrection life of Christ in his people. And we are speaking of what this is, how Jesus is revealed in his own. The topaz. The meaning of this one is very important. It means the affliction has fled. The affliction has fled. And what a commemoration of the fact that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is gone. And so we have the topaz as being a wonderful testament of that. The chrysoprasus, or you can say it like you want to. Anyway, you can say it Chrysler if you want to. But this is a golden leek, and it is akin to the chrysolite. It's also blue, it's green. And all of this simply shows the result of the cross, the result of redemption that God has put on display in the lives of people. And the jacinth, that's an easy one. It's violet. And violet testifies of royalty. It tells us of the royalty of reigning with Christ. And as we have seen before, everyone in heaven is going to be reigning with Christ in some capacity. Now, the bride, as we have seen, will reign conjointly with him. She is one with him. And we'll see more of that oneness here as we go on in another way. But every person that is in heaven will be reigning in some measure, very slight in some of them, but nevertheless reigning in that in some capacity. The amethyst is also colored violet, but it means I shall be brought back from a dream. And we might think, boy, what a strange name, but not so, because this one speaks of those who are realizing their dream of reigning with Christ. So this really is the realization of the great hope that has been placed before us. All right, why don't we take about 5 minutes and we'll come back to verse 21. All right, in verse 21 then we read, and the 12 gates. Now you notice that he's really spending a lot of time on this wall and the gates. And of course, again, that's because that Israel plays such a, and has played such a prominent part in God's spiritual dealings with all men. So the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and then the street of the city. This goes back to the entire city. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And again, we want to notice that it simply brings out the different glories and the different ranks that there are in the church and in that city on high. Now, verse 22 is a very interesting verse. And until we understand what he's talking about here, I believe some would say it is a contradictory verse. Because John says, I saw no temple therein. And then he says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. All right, that's easy enough to understand, to say that John didn't see a temple. But what shall we do with Revelation 3:12? This is the promise that Jesus gives to the Philadelphian church. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, he promised to be a temple or a pillar in the temple of my God, and yet John says here in verse 22, there is no temple. Well, it once again, the scripture does not contradict itself. It means, you remember that this Philadelphian assembly really is a representative of that bridal company. And so they are so allied with him. There is such oneness with Christ. They actually lose their identity in him. And so I saw no temple therein, but I did see the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. This is how they are a temple. They are a pillar in the temple of my God. They are made one with Christ. And so here is where that we see once again the bride of Christ. We see her really in a couple of three different ways. First of all, she is a pillar in the temple of my God. And then you will notice, write upon him the name of my God, the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and a reference to a city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And then I will write upon him my new name. That new name can be none other than the bridegroom. See, this is what we are getting at here, as Christ is the new name. The name that he had not had anywhere else or before this is bridegroom. And so what I want to see here is that the Lamb and this temple, if you go back to the way that God situated Israel when they were there in the wilderness, you remember they had the tabernacle proper, and then they had the courtyard round about, and then they had all of the camps round about that. The tabernacle was actually the center of the entire existence of Israel. The cloud was there and they had to watch that. That was the focus of attention. The same thing is true in the New Jerusalem. The temple is the focal point. Even though it says I didn't see a temple, the Lamb and the Bride of Christ joined to him. Here's where you find the Bride of Christ. You see, all of the ranks in the church are represented here in this city on high with all of the bride and then and all of these other adornments, the street, the walls, all of this, it is all a part. These people are all a part of that city representing these different ranks in the church. So we haven't seen outside of it saying that the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the only reference we've had to the bride. But here in verse 22 is a direct reference. This is the bride of Christ. And in any wedding, who is the focal point? The bride of Christ. And so it is the bride who is the focal point, attention, all attention drawn to the bride. And this is what we find here in verse 22. It is these people that have been promised to be made a pillar in the temple, and that temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. They're made one with Him. Further in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now you remember that the sun, I believe, as we read also there in Peter, how that it was so hot and the elements shall melt with fervent heat and scorch people, the sun burns out. Well, maybe we're taking it for granted. God's just going to create it again, but apparently not. You see, God is the glory of this new Jerusalem, and I believe really going on the earth too. Notice, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And as we have noted, all the light emanates from Christ. Now, as you may recall from studying the first few chapters of Genesis, we read in the beginning that the earth was without form and void. Then we read, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But as we pointed out when we studied those chapters, that couldn't have been the sun, because the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, but there was still light there. And the same thing here. It's not the sun that gives the light. It is the light of the glory of God. Now then, in verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. It's the same light that is emanating from that city. It is God and these people. And so here is the light that of which is spoken. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And notice that the kings on the earth are drawn to this light, and they bring their glory and honor into it. These verses seem, once again, you remember that the city came down from God out of heaven? These verses seem to indicate again that the New Jerusalem is going to be located, it is going to come down from heaven and be in close proximity to the earth. Now, how close? I couldn't tell you. We're not given any furlongs or anything like that. The top of it would be at least 1,500 miles up there, because you know that's how high the wall is. But where the base is, I couldn't, I don't know. This is just something that I don't think we've, at least I can't even imagine that would be there like this. But nevertheless, the effects of it is what we want to see, and that is that the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth are going to be these kings of the earth that have finally submitted to His rulership as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's these nations that are indeed now coming to the Lord through the ministry of Israel. And so we see the fruits of Israel's ministry right here, because they are bringing their glory and their honor into the city, and because of it. In verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. And notice there is no night there. So the light is, I guess, going to be like it is in Alaska all the time. You know, you have midnight sun and all of this. And so are they going to sleep on the earth? We're still in this millennial period. And that's what we're talking about here is these words in these things that are true in the millennial reign of Christ. We're going to get into more of that as we go on into the 22nd chapter. But these are the fruits of Israel at that time as she evangelizes the world, and those that are living on the earth are going to be the recipients of that glory that is manifest in the New Jerusalem. So the gates of it are not going to be closed, and there's no night there. And it simply means that the access to God is always open. And God has indeed made that possible. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor, notice again, of the nations into it. This is what this is the thing that really changes with the millennial glory. Because in our world, we don't see the glory of nations coming into anything. You can't get a nation to agree on anything in our world. But in the millennial glory, it will be the nations that are brought, the glory of the nations that are brought into it. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth it. Now, we are talking about this city that's 1,500 miles on high that we've seen before. It is still up above from the earth, but there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so here again we see only the redeemed have access and will get into this wonderful city. And again we see it is really the results of Israel's converting the nations and preaching this wonderful message of redemption. All right, in chapter 22, now verses 1 to 5 really are a continuation of this same line talking about the eternal state. That's the way that the New Jerusalem is going to be forever and ever. Nothing is going to change. But when we get down to verse 6, we're going to see life as it will be here on the earth in the millennial period. Now, it will be different than it is now. I'm quite confident of that, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. We'll see the contrast there. But this is going to be, the first five verses are still going to be the eternal state of that eternal New Jerusalem. In verse 1, he showed me a pure wood, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This, we find this verse, contains a reference to the entire Trinity. Now, we have seen that like the light would be the, of the there's no need of the sun, the moon is shining it, the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see the Father and the Son in that verse, but here we find in verse 1 of chapter 22, we find the entire Trinity, and the power of the Holy Ghost is the one that is shown off first here, because he is the pure river of the water of life. Ezekiel reports on this same river in Ezekiel 37, talking about that water coming out from the throne, from that city, from the temple that comes out through there. I believe that that really could be a literal river out of here on in the earthly city of Jerusalem. But spiritually speaking, it speaks of the power of the Holy Ghost. John 7:38. Jesus promised that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But then he goes on to say, but this spoke he of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it and on the east side of the river was there the tree of life. And of course, the tree of life is Christ himself. We have seen that again and again. And then which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. It means the full provision that Christ will have for eternity. There is no lack and there is no end to the provisions of Christ, even for us, even throughout all eternity. And then the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That healing, it's not just, you know, healing like if they were sick. It really is more of the nurturing of the nations. It is a full complement of his care for them. But what I want to notice here is that we still see the differences in people as far as their appropriation of Christ. And I would ask you, which would you rather have, fruit or a leaf? See, now the leaves are fine for healing and nurturing, but you know, the fruit is far better. And so some people look upon them, they see Christ as the fruit of their that they can have, and others are simply just the leaves. In verse 3, we've been waiting for this one for over 6,000 years. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now Jesus did away with the curse at the cross. Remember that he was made a curse for us. That's the secret, we might say, or that is the reason that he was hanged on a tree, because cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. And so Jesus bore that curse there at the cross. But the fullness of that is not manifest. The victory and the doing away of that cross is not fully manifest until this time. And so there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Then you will notice his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. There are, we continue to bring out, differences in people and how they appropriate God's provision. These are servants. We are called on to be sons of God. There are some, even in our day, that think there is no greater advantage and no greater accomplishment and achievement than to be a servant of the living God. But being a servant is a lesser place than that of a son. And so they, these servants, shall serve him. This is a part of that reward that is found in the innumerable company. And there is a contrast to them and those that are found in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And so here we find they shall see his face. There's going to be a certain fellowship. There will be a certain interaction. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Even as servants, they certainly do belong to him. That's what that seal is the seal of ownership that he has. But it is a lesser place than that of the sons of God. In verse 5, we're told again, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again, we are talking about this eternal state of the glorified body. And it does not need a night time. It has God's brightness manifested continually and completely. So this really is a wonderful place that we are going to have in that glorious new Jerusalem, as being a part of that glorious place. And hopefully we are located there, right, as a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, verse 6, we come to something just a little bit different. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. That is, this is not a myth. This is not some figment of someone's imagination some pie in the sky somewhere that is never going to happen. These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. This is a reference to the same angel that we saw in chapter 1 and then a couple of other places throughout Revelation when the angel came and talked to John. It was the same one to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now, remember that John's first vision viewpoint was right there at the end of the church age. And he looked back over it and he saw these things that had already happened. That is, he saw him a view of Jesus walking in the midst of the candlesticks and all of that. But then he also said, now you need to write down these things that are going to be hereafter too. Here again, you will notice he said, to show unto his servants these things which must shortly be done. That's those things that are going to be accomplished at the end of the church age, when we enter in this transition period of the tribulation, which took up most of the book of Revelation, and then going on out into the millennial period, and of course into, as we see, we get a glimpse of eternity here. So this angel was to show John those things, and they are shortly coming to pass. Well, if they were shortly coming to pass in John's day, of course, what he saw, then we are right at that door today. We are at the end of the church age. We are so close to John's first vision viewpoint that it is absolutely glorious. It really is. And so we are going to be seeing these things shortly come to pass in our own lives. In verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." And that is the promise that we have even today. "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." I want to notice that the word "I," when Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," that is mentioned 7 times in this one chapter alone. We see it in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." We see it in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent angel to testify. I am the root." We'll go over these verses next, or as we go on here. Verse 18, "I testify unto every man that hears these." And then in verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." 7 times Jesus gives emphasis. And the reason that is important is because we are hearing the authority of Christ himself. It is Jesus in number 7 of perfection that he is testifying. These messages are from him. The book of Revelation is his message. In verse 8, and so that's why he's talking about keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The entire book he's talking about is his message unto us. In verse 8, "I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and had seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Now, I infer that he's trying to do it again. And this angel is just so glorious, he thought, well, it just has to be Christ again. And he hears the same thing. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." And so he said, all I am is one of those that keep the sayings of this book. I am one of redeemed humanity, who has been willing to abide by the sayings of the Word of God, and you see in me the glory that it will produce. And that's exactly right, that it is the glory of God's Word, the glory of the light of the Lamb that is going to produce that same thing in us, and men could even mistake us for Christ. Does that seem to be an impossibility, that someone would come up and think that we were Christ, and you have to correct them, say, no, don't do that, I'm not Christ. I am redeemed humanity just like you are. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:18 is a good scripture along that line to show that the glory of Christ is revealed in us. In verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, I have heard from the time I was a small child that no one can understand the book of Revelation because it is a sealed book. And this absolutely is not the truth. Notice here, it cannot be sealed because the time of its fulfillment is at hand. And it really is much closer now than it was when John wrote it over 2,000 years ago. So the time is at hand. We are brought to our day, and the fulfillment of these things is imminent. Verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." What in the world are we talking about such language here? Well, as I said, this is a picture of life on earth during the millennial period. And the old man will still be here at that time. The flesh is still going to be present. Satan is going to be bound. And so the decisions that men make will be on his own. That which is in his own, out of that old Adamic nature, with which every one of us are born, still be here during the millennial period. That's why men need to be converted in the millennial period, just like they do now. Israel just won't have the opposition that we do now. But if a person chooses to be unjust, let him be unjust still. If he chooses to be filthy, then let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, if he chooses to be righteous, and the only way to do that is by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, for he is the only righteousness that God has ever acknowledged, recognized, or ever will. If he is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, that holy life, then let him be holy still. In other words, when he accepts that Christ, when he accepts that new, righteous, holy life, it is eternal life, just like we have. It will always be that way. And behold, I come quickly. Because you see, there is coming a time that Jesus is going to wrap up his dealings with men on earth after the millennial period. My reward is with me to get every man according his work shall be. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We have heard those wonderful words before, and they have not changed. He introduced himself to John this way in the very first chapter. Then he says in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This once again is simply a reference to the new birth. And that is the only way of entrance into any of the provisions of God, into the gates of this city. And of course, these nations on the earth are going to hear that message as Israel publishes it to them. Verse 15, without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. All of these are the traits of the flesh. The dogs are simply a reference to extremely wicked men, as we find in Psalm 22. Jesus said, these dogs looking, gaping upon him. But without, I believe that also is a reference to outer darkness. And that is just going to be, you notice that without are all of these things. Without our outer darkness is just going to be far removed from this new city of light. There's not going to be any closeness at all to this wonderful city of life. It wouldn't be heaven if there were any such thing as this anywhere near. So outer darkness really is outer darkness. In verse 16, Jesus said, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root. Now, we've already seen that I am Alpha. Well, this means the same. I am the root. The root of Jesus is deity. He's been deity. He's been God from the very beginning. He always was God. He just is. And then he's the offspring of David. This, Omega, this is his humanity. Jesus was deity of God, but he has been made humanity. And then the bright and morning star. And this is so important to the millennial period because this is a special reference to the nation of Israel. He is the bright and morning star of Israel. He is appearing unto them as their light here upon the earth. He is the morning star, or another rendering in a different place is the day star. And this is what happens during the millennial period. And then in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. You will notice once again that the bride is singled out here as being the leader. in harmony with the Holy Ghost. And that's what it means. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, she is absolutely in harmony with the power of the Holy Ghost. She has been during her tenure here on the earth. She has listened to him. You remember that the power of the Holy Ghost was sent to guide you into all truth, bring all these things unto your remembrance, and to take of mine and give it to you. She was very close to him, and she still is. And so what the Spirit says, the bride also says. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. And what do they mean? Of course, it is an invitation for all men to come unto Christ. It is an invitation. Well, notice, let him that heareth say. Those that are hearing the Spirit and the bride, they hear that message come. All right. Once they've heard it, what's their mission then? Go out and say the same thing. See, and those that hear the message of the Spirit and the bride, then they are to likewise pass that same message along. Let him that heareth say, come. And so others who have heard that invitation, then they pass it on to others round about them. Verse 17, and let him that is athirst. And so here in the earth during that millennial reign of Christ, that's what it's all about, is bringing these nations unto Christ. So him that is athirst, let him come. And again, it is whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. In the millennial period, just like it is today, the invitation is to whosoever will. God is still not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You'll find that in 2 Peter 3:9, and the message has not changed. God still wants all men to come unto Christ. Verse 18, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The book that he's talking about here is not simply the book of Revelation, but it is all of the Word of God. The reference here is to false prophets and teachers who would try to first add to this message, making just adding their own efforts, their own ideas, and what they believe should be the way of salvation, the way of deliverance. And then there is a penalty for taking from. That is, denying the power of this message in their own lives and then publishing that unto other people. There is a consequence for that. So he said that if you add into it, you're going to add the plagues. And men are going to suffer these things for adding their own ingenuity to God's word and twisting that message to fit their own agenda, so to speak. And then there is going to be a loss to them. As we find here, you take away from it, I'll take away his part out of the book of life. If you do not preach the message of redemption, there is no way to be redeemed. And out of this holy city, you won't be a part of them. In verse 20, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Again, he which testifies these things is the one that testifies all of the Word of God, not just the book of Revelation, but all of the Word of God, and his message is the same. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so that song that I've heard before, wait a little longer, please, Jesus, that is not scriptural. He tells us, behold, I come quickly. Well, we must be in harmony and in agreement with him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The scripture, the first chapters of Genesis, began with the power of God as God called these worlds into existence. the light and making all those separations and all of this. Notice that the scriptures close here with emphasis on the majesty of divine grace. And this really is what we need to be concentrating on. The power of God is wonderful, but as we've heard in a few messages recently, we really need to be concentrating on the grace of God that He has brought unto us through Christ Jesus. And thus we finish with the majesty of grace, and indeed the very glory of God being manifested upon this earth. Any questions before we dismiss for this evening? Amen. Fiona passed this out. I thought I had done that, but I don't think I did. Brother Joe Rogers made this up on the computer, and it really is quite interesting, showing the chronological order of the time, the events of the end time. So, huh? Did we get it last week? Okay. All right. Well, if we have that, June said she. How come you didn't get one? I thought since she didn't get one, nobody did.